Isaiah is a large book in the Old Testament that we will be studying for the next several months. And we want to begin by reading chapter 1, the first 9 verses. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion, that's probably Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. If you were with us last week, you heard a message from Genesis to Malachi. We covered, at least tried to, the entire Old Testament. And I gave you a 6-point outline to try to wrap your head around what God is doing in the Old Testament. And here is the story of the Old Testament. I give it to you as a reminder, and I hope that you can begin to, if you don't already, know the narrative, know the main plot twists that take place in the Old Testament. Point number one, there's a promise. It was a promise given to Abraham. So here's the land of Israel over there. God calls Abraham. He's not in the land. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to promise it to you. Not only are you going to have the land, but your descendants are going to fill it up. So there's a promise that is given. And then slowly, as we read through Genesis and Exodus, they don't quite get in the land yet, but their numbers multiply, and there's still this call that you're going to get the land, and there's now a large nation in Egypt, but the problem is they're in slavery, and that's when Moses comes in, and Moses leads them up out of Israel, and Moses' follower, Joshua, leads them into the promised land. And so promise leads to conquest, and they actually conquered the land of Israel. And that conquest, after it happened, set up a kingdom. This is where the big names like David and Solomon and Saul come in the story. The kingdom of Israel lasted for centuries after centuries after centuries, but then the problem happened is Israel departed from the Lord. Israel was not faithful, so unfaithful that their kingdom actually split into two. They had a north and a south, just like our country did in the 1860s. There was a civil war, and the kingdom period led to an invasion. Nations surrounded Israel. Eventually, they overthrew the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Israel was invaded. Then they were kicked out of the land. Now Israel is not in the land anymore. Israel's just like they were when they were enslaved in Egypt. They were just like they were when Abraham was called. They were not in the land God had carved out for them. And while they're in exile, God says, I'll show mercy on you. And God sends a deliverer to bring Israel, to bring his children back out of Babylonian captivity, back into the promised land. But the problem was that return was not so exciting. It wasn't as grand as they thought it would be. And so the Old Testament story ends kind of on a whimper. It ends on an unexciting note, and there was a tension built up that is finally resolved by the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And so we see promise, conquest, kingdom, invasion, exile, and return. Here's how Isaiah fits into that sixfold paradigm. Isaiah lived during the very end of the kingdom phase. And he lived during the beginning of the invasion phase. His life, as we learn in verse 1, his ministry spanned the rule of several kings. 4 different kings of Judah are mentioned. Judah, think Judah equals God's people. That's the southern kingdom. And so here Isaiah is, hundreds of years before Christ, giving a prophecy to God's children. And as we start studying a book of prophecy, here's my concern. I feel like before we actually get into the text, we need to take a step back from the text and just ask the question, well, what's going on in the Bible when God sends prophets? What is prophecy? And not only do we need to know what it is, but we need to understand why that even matters for us today. And so those are the two questions I want to answer this morning. Number one, what's prophecy? And number two, why is prophecy good? All right, so what is prophecy? To understand prophecy, you have to know what a prophet did. A prophet was simply a spokesman for God. So a prophet was not unlike your answering machine. Your answering machine does not create messages. It records messages. It reports things to you. A prophet was a bit like a press secretary for a politician. So our president's press secretary is Josh Earnest. And his job is not to report his opinion. His job is to report the opinions of his boss. He's a spokesperson. So when he speaks, CNN can say, the White House has said. It's not our president saying it. It's his spokesperson, because one man is simply a spokesperson for another, and that is what a prophet was. A prophet was God's mouthpiece. He was a speaker on behalf of God. God was not visible. God was not present to see with the eyes, but the prophet was, and so he was a spokesperson. And because prophets are spokespersons for God, they're authoritative. This is about as simple as it gets. Because these people speak on behalf of God, what they say can be considered, big word here, special revelation. This is revelation that we don't just know when we peer into our conscience. This is not stuff we know about God by looking out into nature. These are things that are known only because God has chosen to speak, to reveal. The New Testament counterpart to the prophets are known as the apostles. The same men that Jesus called as disciples after Jesus goes up into heaven and ascends, those disciples become named apostles, and they are who wrote the New Testament. So a prophet in the Old Testament was not just like a wise granddad who knows a thing or two because he's been around the block a few times. An Old Testament prophet is not simply someone who has keen insight into what might be a proper decision in a complicated situation. Instead, a prophet is one who speaks authoritatively because he has a special relationship with God that other faithful Israelites do not. And so we see in the very first verse of this book that it is a vision of Isaiah. It is a vision that Isaiah had. And then in verse 2, notice who takes credit for the vision. It says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." Did you catch that? In verse 1, the vision is attributed to Isaiah. In verse 2, it is attributed to the Lord. Well, who's doing the speaking? Whose message is this? It's both. And this is how we get Scripture. God takes the personality, He takes the vocabulary, He takes the circumstances of human beings, and then He communicates, not through a trance, not that they're caught up in some ecstatic state, not that they're being dictated to from heaven, but God uses all the being that He has made in Isaiah, and somehow He specially communicates such that the message that Isaiah says can be said to be both fully Isaiah's and fully God's. Sometimes God seems to communicate to the prophets with an audible voice. God could do this. Loud voices from heaven, things that the prophets could hear and other people could possibly have even heard. This happens with Samuel, to some extent with Moses and Elijah. One time in 2 Kings, Elisha's servant, this is a prophet, had a servant, and God revealed something to this servant by just opening his eyes to see armies that he didn't see that were there, angelic-type armies that were there to preserve God's people from disaster. So sometimes God speaks audibly. Sometimes God speaks by opening their eyes to see what they otherwise would not be able to see. Sometimes there's a dream, there's a vision. But it seems more often than not, when it comes to prophecy, don't ask me how this happens, all right? God just seems to impress upon the conscience of a prophet something really powerful, to the extent that the prophet has confidence that the message that God has given him is, in fact, from God. This doesn't mean that prophets, this will get me in trouble if you don't pay attention to what I say, this doesn't mean that prophets were always infallible. Every time Isaiah woke up and he looked up at the sky, if he told his wife, it looks like it's going to rain today. Just because he's a prophet, I don't think he always could accurately predict the weather. I'm not saying that a prophet was always right in everything that they said, or if they were ever adding up their Walmart bill, trying to stay in budget, that they never could err in math. Okay, they were not infallible creatures. They were human. Yet, as they spoke in the role of a prophet, they spoke without error. We see this unique tension sometimes when we look at the relationship King David had with the prophet in that day. His name was Nathan. Nathan, a true prophet, actually told David to build the temple. That actually wasn't God's plan for him. Nathan was just giving his own take on it. Sometimes prophets know a portion of God's will, not all of God's will. So Samuel, a prophet well before the time of Isaiah, said that a man named Jesse is going to have a son, and that son is going to become king. And so although Samuel knew that this man had a son and one of his sons was going to be king, he actually didn't know which son it was. Time would have to tell. He'd have to meet David. And so as prophets spoke, as they were authentically, as they were speaking on behalf of God, they spoke authoritatively, they spoke accurately, and they spoke about the future. Prophets, and this is really why we call them prophets, prophets predict things that are going to come. Deuteronomy 18 says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So the thing that made a prophet a true prophet, the way you could know, are we dealing with a real prophet here or are we dealing with one of these charlatans? The litmus test was real simple. Did the things they said would happen, did they actually happen? That's how God told his people to discern if they were listening to a true prophet. And Isaiah did this. So as we study the book of Isaiah, we're going to listen to Isaiah make predictions. Prophets are spokesmen for the Lord. What do they speak about? They speak about the future. Isaiah is going to say, one day there's going to be a Messiah, and believe it or not, he's going to suffer, which was not expected at the time. Isaiah is going to say that the land of Judah is going to be invaded, and they're going to be taken into exile. Isaiah is going to say that that exile is not going to last forever, but people are going to come back. God's going to raise up someone to bring them back, and they're going to return, and that return is going to be glorious. Isaiah even names that deliverer by name. His name is Cyrus. And so Isaiah predicts things. But perhaps the biggest takeaway that I want you to have this morning is that the role of a prophet is not just to predict the future. When a prophet opens his mouth in the Old Testament, they generally are not actually talking about the future. More often than not, actually two-thirds of the time, if someone's counted it up, two-thirds of the time, they're talking about the present. Some people have made this distinction by comparing foretelling, which is predicting the future, to forthtelling, if we can kind of make that a word. Telling forth, uttering forth God's verdict about the present. See, the prophets spoke, but they didn't just speak about the future. They mainly spoke about sin. This is what the prophets did. They were mouthpieces for God to announce the sin that people were in. And that means most prophecy is actually not miraculous. It's simply giving God's perspective on the present. Most prophecy is simply declaring the patterns of behavior that are contrary to God's law. That's what we read in Isaiah, first nine verses. It's primarily just a description of the current situation. Nothing in the future is being spoken about. And so, if these are the two roles of a prophet, they talk about the future and they talk about sin, that means if Isaiah rolled up into America today, I think he would talk about two things. These are the two marquee sins of American life. These two sins, if you ask people two questions, I'm not encouraging you to do this when you just meet someone, but if you were to ask these two questions, how do you spend your money and what do you do with your sexual preferences? If you could get to the bottom of those two issues, you would quickly discern the heart. I believe these are the two sins that define our day. We take a self-worth out of the size of a number in an account. There's jealousy over how big a neighbor's toys are. Someone works so much, they forsake the assembling of themselves together. Someone puts a job before family. Or Some people just hang on to their money so much, they'd rather have a root canal than write a check. And there's just a love of money that defines our culture in so many ways. But friends, that is not the heart of the issue. To be honest with you, the sin of our day simply is sexual sin. I shouldn't say simply sexual sin, as if that's the only one, but I do believe that it is the closest thing that helps us understand where someone is with the Lord. What does someone do with their sexual desires? And there you will find their heart. I hope you have not seen the cover of a magazine, new magazine that came out that I will not mention by name because I don't want to promote it, but it's a popular magazine that has a near naked photo of a woman on it, and I went to Kroger to buy bread. I went to Kroger to buy bread, and boop, there it is, right there on the corner aisle. It is near pornography, and it is defended as appropriate. It is defended as a celebration of the female form. I even heard this on an interview, someone trying to defend this. This was crazy. We just like to see the new trends of the upcoming swimsuit season. Good grief. Like Isaiah would come in and say, give me a break. This is ridiculous. This is what prophets did. They just spoke God's verdict onto a situation. Sexual morality is fashionable. What drives me crazy is how the word mature is often used with respect to sexually explicit media. A girl in a movie takes off her top, and so then we have to be advised that this is only for a mature audience. Talk about turning a word upside down. For a mature audience. Maturity equals watching this. Friends, that is an immature audience. Our world is deceived. And so a movie can come out in conjunction with Valentine's Day that explicitly depicts, I'm told, and celebrates the sexual oppression of women. When a world meets a peeping Tom, I know this is getting to the point here, but when a world meets someone like that, they call him a voyeur. This is someone who spies in on the intimate details of a man and a woman in a bedroom, and they peep in through the window. We call that person a creep. We put that person in jail. They need to be fined. And then when we go see a movie that does the same thing, we call it art. And it's disgusting. And this is what our world celebrates. And so don't hear me barking at Hollywood, okay? Now, I'm not concerned primarily about the trash that comes out of a certain city. I'm concerned about a church that loves it and that embraces it. And as I saw on Facebook this week, someone actually clicked like when an article came up about this from our congregation. And this is what Isaiah does. There is plenty of sin surrounding Judah. Here's Judah right here. Okay, here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judah. And here's Isaiah talking to these people. There's all kind of sin around there. To the north, there's Assyria and another nation called Syria. To the south, there's Egypt. There's all kind of sin and paganism that Isaiah could have attacked, that he could have spoke about. But Isaiah doesn't focus on the sin of all those heathens. He focuses on the sin of God's people who are affected by the sin that surrounds them. So prophets, yes, they occasionally had a message for the nations, but they primarily had a message about sin for God's people. Okay, so what did a prophet do? A prophet was a mouthpiece of God. They spoke about the future, and they spoke about sin. So just think of that job description. What if it was your job description to speak about the future and to speak about sin? You go to that dinner party and say, excuse me, I'd like to talk with you about your sin. It's going to be your last dinner party for a while. It's not fashionable. If you want to be sure to lose friends and not influence people, just go ahead and do that a few times. So one role of a prophet offends. The other role of a prophet just makes you look weird. You're talking about the future. You know what's going to happen tomorrow. So y'all remember May 21st, 2011? I wasn't your pastor at that time, but Harold Camping, a Christian, I think a Baptist, I'm not sure about that. He's since passed away, but he predicted the return of Christ. Had billboards all over our nation saying Christ is going to come back May 21st, 2011. Reporters were at his door that next day or even the evening of that day, and he told reporters he was flabbergasted. He had done the research. He had looked into it. Whatever code he was trying to decipher, he had solved the puzzle. And he wasn't sure. And so what do you do when you're a prophet and the event doesn't happen? Well, you change the prophecy. So October 21st, not May 21st, October 21st, that's the day. And so he fast forwards into the future, punts, kicks the can down the road, and October 21st gets here. No rapture, no return of Christ. An investigation found that $5 million of billboard advertising was spent that year promoting this so-called apocalypse. But the best billboard I saw with respect to this controversy was not one they put up, but was after the fact, after May 21st. And it quoted that verse in the Gospels that said, "No man knows the day or the hour," speaking of the return of Christ. And then it just said, as a subtitle, "That was awkward." It's like, yeah, it was awkward. Friends, that's how it, when you start saying you can predict the future, the world will think you're out to lunch. That's how they would have thought about the prophets. There's a reason that the local psychic is not the most reputable person. There's a reason that the horoscope in the Sunday paper is right next to the comics. It's because it's not seen as a valid thing. You start saying I can predict the future, people think you're a few fries short of that happy meal. And so where does that leave us with prophecy? The role of the prophet was to offend in many ways, and if you didn't offend them, you looked like an idiot. And then to even know what the offense is and to even to be taken as a fool, you at least have to understand what the prophet is saying. And the reality is these books that we call prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, on down the line, they're some of the hardest books of the Bible to understand. And so the message is offensive. Talking about the future just makes people feel weird. And it's really hard to understand to begin with. And so that's why I think a lot of times we just love Romans. Or we love Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We just want to stay with Genesis and handle Genesis a little bit, Exodus. But then Isaiah, oh my goodness. Let's just not even go there. And so the real burden that I have is not to just explain prophecy, not to just introduce a genre of literature to you. I want to ask the question, why should we even care about the prophecy of someone who lived and died a solid 700 years before Jesus was born? I want to give you three responses to that question. How is prophecy good? Three responses. Here's the first. Prophecy is good because how would we know how God feels about anything unless He told us? How would we know how to form conclusions about the world, how to make moral judgments unless God told us? What other option would we have to form conclusions? We could vote on it. That's an option. We could let a judge tell us. That's another option. Perhaps we could let history tell us. Friends, I'm about to flip a lid the next time I hear someone say, "Are you concerned that you're on the wrong side of history with respect to a man being able to marry a man?" Okay? You're on the wrong side of history. Have you ever thought about that sentence? You're on the wrong side of history? Has it ever dawned on anybody that history does not have sides? That history does not have a personality? It does not have a will? History is not an arbiter of truth. History does not discern right and wrong. History doesn't care. History is the sequence of events. It is one event after another. It is an idea in the mind of man. It doesn't resolve any moral dilemmas. And so when people, I think, say, "Aren't you concerned that you're going to be on the wrong side of history?" What they're really saying is, times have changed. Right? Times have changed. So in other words, you're on the wrong side of history because times have changed. Let me translate that for you. The collective opinion of the masses has changed. Therefore, something's now okay. Please understand how dangerous this logic is. Times have changed, therefore, something is good or bad. Doesn't matter if we're talking about gay marriage, the end of slavery, or women's suffrage. No matter which issue we pick, if our argument is simply times have changed, we are simply saying the collective opinion of the masses is authoritative. So if you want to know what's right, just take a poll. Just ask people, and whoever gets the most votes, that person will then win. That's what people mean when they appeal to the wrong side of history, but this is foolish. A group's collective opinion, also known as history, cannot make anything valid, or if it did, Southern slave owners were just fine having slaves, at least before Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. I guess they were on the right side of history, because collective opinion at that time was that that's okay. If the arbiter of truth is the collective opinion of the masses, how can you ever critique Stalin? On what basis do we say ISIS is misguided? This is what the collective opinion of the masses leads to. If something can be morally permissible simply because a lot of people think that way, then the majority is always right. Think about that. If history, collective opinion, is to always determine what is appropriate, then the majority is always right. There can never be a critique. And I want to acknowledge that often the collective opinion of a population can evolve over time and can evolve in a good direction. So I can't dismiss a position just because it's the collective opinion of the masses any more than a member of that group can defend their position by appealing to the collective opinion of the masses. But when someone says, "Aren't you on the wrong side of history for feeling this way?" what they're really saying is, "I'm right because I feel that." And a lot of people tend to agree with me, and this is stupid. And so last night, finishing up the sermon, I just quickly logged on to the news. I saw in Myanmar, a country in East Asia, largely Buddhist, I believe, but they also have a Muslim population. 1.3 million Muslims were denied the right to vote because Buddhist nationalists thought that was the right thing to do. You gotta hate it for those Muslims. I guess they're just on the wrong side of history. Friends, this is what the collective opinion of the masses leads to. It is a foolish logic. And so I am desperate for the prophets. I love the prophets. Here's why. Because if God did not give a plumb line, if he didn't give a level to tell us what was true, if he gave us no standard, how would we know anything? Praise God that he spoke. Had God not spoken, had he not articulated truth, we would have no way to know what was right and wrong, but he has spoken. He has given us the prophets to deliver us from the moral relativism that would otherwise suck us in. So that's the first reason I'm glad we have prophecy. Here's the second reason. Prophecy should... I know y'all are thinking, is this guy ever going to get to Isaiah? Just hang on. We are. This is introduction. Prophecy should encourage us that the message we believe is actually real. Prophecy should encourage us that the message we believe is real. Jesus said in John 13, verse 19, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Here Christ is referring to the fact that one of his own was going to betray him. We now know that person was Judas. And God, or Jesus tells his disciples, this is going to happen so that when it does happen, they don't think, uh-oh, didn't see that one coming. No, when Jesus is betrayed and now he's in court hanging on a cross, the masses or the disciples think, you know what? Jesus said it would happen. History is unfolding the way our Lord said it would, and that's meant to encourage them, John says in John 13. "I am telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Folks, the Bible said Jesus or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and it happened. The Bible says that Jesus would die and rise again, and it happened. Jesus said the temple that was in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed within the generation of his hearers, and it happened in 70 AD. And secular history can prove that. Jesus, or the Isaiah, prophet Isaiah said, Judah is going to be invaded by foreigners, and it happened with Assyria. It happened with Babylon. And this should encourage the weak soul. Friends, if you're struggling believing the Bible, can I just point this out, that God has said that things will happen, and then they actually have happened. God didn't have to set it up this way. He doesn't owe us that encouragement, but in his mercy, he's given it to us, a people often weak in faith. So prophecy encourages us that the message we believe is true, and then finally, and perhaps mainly, with respect to Isaiah chapter 1, prophecy awakens us to the reality of our sin. And now I want to pick up in full force in Isaiah 1. Prophecy awakens us to the reality of our sin. It doesn't just tell us what our sin is, but it draws attention to it the same way a highlighter draws attention to a word on a page. It sets it apart from the other words. It helps you focus on it so that you'll deal with it. And so, look in verse 4. Notice how the sin of the people are described. "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is tiny." No, a people whose guilt is great. "A brood of evildoers." In other words, you're the children of evildoers, children given to corruption. The Lord, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned. They're not neutral. They're not indifferent. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. This nation is guilty. Their guilt is great. And the problem with our day is guilt is a condition that we need to take taken out of our psyche. The problem with people today who are not Christians primarily is not that they have so much guilt but don't know what to do with it. The problem is that they are told that their guilt is a farce. And so someone wrote this about a professor at Boston College. He was a philosophy teacher. He said, students, write an essay. Don't put your name on it. Write an essay about a time you faced a moral dilemma. You struggled doing the right thing and distinguishing right from wrong, and the problem is the class couldn't do it. And when he asked them why, their response was, well, we haven't done anything wrong. And this is the growing consensus of the nation, that in fact, guilt is not something that is real. Sure, there are a few people who are guilty. That's why we have jails and prisons. But the reality is most of us do not feel like we are guilty. And what Isaiah says is that feeling guilty and being guilty are two entirely different things. Isaiah says you are guilty, whether you are aware of it or not. And so look at verse 2. Notice the word rebelled. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. Verse 5. I'm going to go quickly. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? Turn over to verse 20. If you resist and rebel, verse 23, your rulers are rebels, verse 28. But rebels and sinners will both be broken. Do you hear a repetition here? Five times in this opening chapter, Judah or the rulers of Judah are called rebels. And so in the very last book of this prophecy, Isaiah 66, we'll get there eventually. It reads this, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. This is how the Bible talks. Sometimes when it wants to emphasize a point, it says something at the beginning and at the end, and it sandwiches the whole book in this one idea. And the idea that Isaiah really wants to communicate is that the nation has rebelled. How much have they rebelled? Verse 3 tells us, donkeys are better than you. Look at verse 3. This is what it says. Donkeys know their master. Oxen know, they know where the manger is. These are not intelligent animals. But a donkey knows who its master is. A donkey knows where to go find food. But Israel doesn't. God's children have rejected His master. Animals know better, as one person put it. And what impact has this had? The fact that they've rebelled, what has that led to? Well, it's led to their nation almost being utterly destroyed. So here's what I think the context is. Here's Jerusalem right here. Here's another kingdom up here, the northern kingdom. They've been decimated. Assyria's come in, destroyed them. And then all these other cities around Jerusalem, these smaller towns, they have been run over. And now Jerusalem is just sitting here as kind of an isolated city in a once powerful nation. They look like, he says later in this chapter, a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a cucumber field. They're just sitting there all by themselves, and around them they look and they see devastation. They see destruction. They see cities that have been laid waste, but they don't get it. Instead, they're like someone who's been in a fight. You got to read this. Look at verse 5. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Paint a mental picture in your head. Your whole head is injured and your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. In other words, here's Judah, God's people. They've already been experiencing the punishment of sin. God has already been punishing them. The punishment's not just future, it's present. They've already tasted of the consequences of rebellion. They got wounds all over their body. They're like a boxer who's been beaten so badly their eyes are swollen shut, but he says, no, I got another round left in me. God is trying to discipline His children. He's trying to motivate them to repent, but Israel doesn't get it. Instead, they persist and are obstinate. God is saying, your rebellion doesn't make for a better life, but Israel says, so what? See, we need prophets to come into our lives to tell us what we already know. Isaiah did not come with a new message. Isaiah did not come and bring new laws. Isaiah did not say, I've got some new information that Moses left out. No, Isaiah simply came by way of reminder and said, this is how you're a nation living in sin. And so we need reminders to be shaken out of our complacency. We need to be reminded of just how bad our sin has gotten. And so I cannot improve. Forgive me for just reading to you. I can't improve on this articulation of what it means to be convicted of sin. This is what prophets are trying to do. Prophets are trying to not just inform your mind about your sin. Prophets are trying to actually pierce your soul so that you feel you have an acute awareness of just how bad your sin is, of just how bad you have offended God. And so one pastor wrote, Ray Ortland Jr., conviction of sin is the lance of the divine surgeon piercing the soul, releasing the pressure, letting the infection pour out. Conviction of sin is a health-giving injury. Conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit being kind to us by confronting us with the light we don't want to see and the truth we are afraid to admit and the guilt we prefer to ignore. Conviction of sin, friends, this is what we need. We need to feel conviction. Conviction of sin is the severe love of God overruling our compulsive dishonesty or willful blindness, our favorite excuses. Conviction of sin is the violent sweetness of God opposing sins that lie comfortably undisturbed in our life. Conviction of sin is the merciful God declaring war on the false peace we settle for. Conviction of sin is our escape from the malaise to joy, from attending church to worship, from faking it to authenticity. So this is what the prophets do. Prophets come in and they grab us by the collar symbolically and say, don't you get it? And they shake us to see how deeply we have offended God. And yes, it feels rude and insensitive. Isaiah won no popularity contests in his day. But you know what else feels a little bit uncomfortable? I don't like it when this happens. When a smoke alarm goes off in my house. Perhaps we got that pan trying to sear off a steak just a little too hot and the oil kind of, now we got a smoke alarm to deal with. But friends, no one looks at a smoke detector going off and says, you are an intolerant voice that's on the wrong side of history. No, they're a mercy to tell us to warn us of the coming judgment if we do not heed the word of God. And so such is the role of a prophet, warning us of the coming judgment. I've got one more point to make. It is possible that this message leaves us with the idea that prophets were just angry people who loved to bang a big fat Bible on a big thick pulpit. And they yelled and they had these big booming voices. I sat under this preacher one time and he could spit. I'm telling you, this is when he got going. You know how they really get going, big veins popping out, leaning in. I'm serious. You didn't want to sit near. It was like a 12-gauge shotgun with a wide-open choke. It would just spit out. And sometimes I think when we think about prophets, we think about people like that, who they just yelled a lot. Man, they loved to bark. They could give it to them. And the last thing I want to say about prophecy is, look, that's not the complete picture. Yeah, they spoke directly. They spoke about sin. But they also offered amazing hope. You see, Israel was bruised. They were beaten in the face. From the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, they were bruised. They were stricken. They bore in themselves the consequences of their sin. They were beaten. But as we read Isaiah, Israel's not the only one who's beaten. The same words that are used to describe the abused nation of Judah in Isaiah 1, those same words we read in Isaiah 53, that surely He has borne our sorrows, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. It's from Isaiah 53, as you probably will recall. You see, the Messiah took on the wounds of Israel in order to redeem Israel. And friends, that's what He's done for us. He has taken on our wounds. He doesn't save us from afar. He saves us by first entering the ring and bearing our punishment so that for eternity we don't have to. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for prophecy and deeply ask that You would guide and direct us as we try to faithfully understand it. Keep us from neglecting portions of Scripture that are for our good, but also, Lord, equip us to understand. We really want to understand Your Word. Keep us from misinterpreting. Keep me, guard every word that comes out of my mouth that it would only be accurate and helpful for the building up of the saints. And God, as we go out of here, would this next week be marked by a sincere conviction of sin in my own life and in the life of all of Your children here, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.